you would, to Acts chapter 15. If you were looking in your bulletin last week and you're anticipating the end of chapter 15, I mixed things up a little bit. We're actually going to do the start of Acts 15, so we'll get the whole chapter in between this week and next week. And the passage I was anticipating for this week will pick up next week. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, and that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. There's a Japanese novel called Silence, and in it is a story about when missionaries first came to Japan. And you may not know it, but Japan has had kind of a rough history with missions. Catholic missionaries first arrived in 1549, and that's the time that European colonization was really at its peak. This is when Europe was branching out everywhere and claiming the world for its own. And the Spanish and the Portuguese in particular didn't get along very well, and so they actually just took the map and they just drew a line down a particular meridian, and they said everything east of that is fair game for Portuguese colonization and trade, and the Spanish is just better to stay out of it, and everything west of that, Spain gets to colonize, which is why you look at South America today, and Brazil, which sticks off to the east, speaks all Portuguese, and the rest of the South America speaks all Spanish. It was because of this divide in the 1500s that who was allowed to colonize what part of the world. And at first, Japan was in the east, so it was under Portuguese colonization. And so the Portuguese sent their missionaries along with their traders to make Christians out of Japan. But it wasn't long before the Spanish decided, well, we want some of this trade too. You know, we want some of this business of getting spices and, you know, getting money out of these people. So they started sneaking in, and they brought their missionaries with them, and they started discrediting the Portuguese missionaries. Anything Portuguese was bad, and so the Spanish missionaries were undermining the Portuguese missionaries. Sometime after that, about 1600, the Dutch missionaries started arriving. The Dutch wanted to trade in that part of the world too, and so they brought their own missionaries who were Protestants, and they started undermining both the Spanish and the Portuguese. Well, if you can't tell where this is going, with all these missionaries undercutting each other, the gospel has not really flourished in Japan. It's kind of a hard mission field anyway, and it had such a rough start, everybody was kind of discrediting one another. In our passage, as Paul and Barnabas and many other Christians are reaching out to the Gentiles, nations beyond themselves, they start to run into problems that they haven't had to face before. This isn't just the Jewish faith anymore. This is about every nation in the world. And those other nations are really different from Israel. Another translation for nations is Gentiles. Anytime you see the word Gentiles or nations in your New Testament, it's the same word. Gentiles means the nations. And the nations outside of Israel were considered unclean to Jewish people. They didn't marry with them. They didn't even sit and have dinner with them. And in fact, when Peter first took the gospel to Cornelius in Acts 10, who was a Gentile, he caused quite a scandal in the church by sitting down and having dinner with these people afterwards. So now the Gentiles are starting to come to faith in Jesus in droves. They're getting to be more Gentile Christians than there are Jewish Christians. So what is the church to do about this? So far, the church is all Jewish. The logical thing to them is that the Gentiles need to become Jewish so that they're clean, so that they can have this fellowship together. The really remarkable thing about this passage is that for the first time, the church realizes, and they publicly come to this statement that says, we have a new identity in Christ that supersedes Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what nationality you are, what race you are. It doesn't even matter whether you received the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. And this is the truth of the gospel. It's just inherent in what Jesus did. But as the church in Acts chapter 15 is trying to understand this truth, what's really remarkable is the way that they do it in a way that engenders unity in the church. The way that they really strive to keep that spirit of peace and unity. And these days, unity in the church hardly seems possible. I mean, we're the heirs of history that had Spanish and Portuguese and the rest of the nations all kind of undercutting each other. I mean, just in the Protestant church, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of different denominations who couldn't seem to get along well enough to do church together. And even in a single congregation, you often get factions. You get divisions within a single church. But for that first century church, unity was a priority that was worth working for. They had bumps along the way like anybody else. You read 1 Corinthians, you think, oh, good grief, you know, it started already. Actually, the very next passage that we're going to read, we're going to see some conflict between Paul and Barnabas. But all the way through, they strive to keep this unity. They consider it worth pursuing, and in many ways, they maintain it. So this is what we're talking about this morning. First of all, we're just going to look at some really practical things that the church did to pursue the unity of the church. And then we're going to look more importantly at the foundation of the unity of the church that is inherent in the gospel. So first of all, the pursuit of unity. On a really practical level, what did they do to keep the church together? Well, the first smart thing that they did in verse 2 is as they sought the wisdom of outside help, they decided to go to Jerusalem and get some input. So this controversy breaks out in Antioch. Christian teachers out of Judea, which is the Jerusalem area, they come up north to Antioch and they start teaching that all Gentiles effectively have to become Jewish in order to be Christians. And Paul and Barnabas didn't take that very well after all the work that they've been doing among the Gentiles. So they start arguing about it. And arguments happen in the church. Sometimes it's petty stuff like, you know, our style of music or what color of carpet that we have. But sometimes it actually matters. Sometimes it's significant what conclusions we come to in these disagreements. It can't just be shrugged off with an oh well. They are disputing here about the very core of our faith. What do you have to do in order to be saved from an eternity in hell? This is worth talking about. And Antioch is a major city. I mean, this is a big city on a secular scale, but they're also a center for the Christian church. They could have thought to themselves, you know what, we're pretty significant. We can figure this one out on our own. We can work it out. We're just going to tell you what's what, and you're just going to have to like it. But they didn't do that. The way that things were going, this could have turned into a split between traditional Jewish Christians and Greek-speaking Christians from Syria. And then what would happen to their testimony to unbelievers in that city and throughout the area? For them to take a hard line could have fractured the church. And instead, they sent a whole delegation down to the church in Jerusalem for help. Now, what do we do when we run into problems that we don't know how to deal with? When we run into disagreements? Hopefully, most of the time, it's something that we can work out together. It's something we can just kind of sit down together and peacefully talk it through and come to a conclusion. Especially if it's something that doesn't really matter. But if something really significant comes up, how do we deal with it? Sometimes peace is best served by having the humility to say, I think we need some help. Now, this doesn't mean mudslinging. It doesn't mean going to somebody else, talking behind somebody's back and saying, all right, do you know what this person did? Let me just tell you how stupid this person is. All right, I was trying to have this conversation with them, and they started saying this. Don't you agree with me? Don't you agree that this person's wrong? Let's go get some more people so that we can team up against them and tell them that they're wrong. Unfortunately, that's some people's perspective on getting outside input. That's not getting outside help. That's gossip. That's backbiting. And I really hope that we don't resort to that. Seeking the wisdom of outside help means together we humbly admit that we might not have all the answers. We find somebody that we consider mature and experienced. And this denominations have this advantage if they've got like a bishop or an supervisor, a district superintendent, a presbytery, somebody outside that they can ask for help. We don't have that. We have certain advantages to being an independent church, and that nobody outside can tell us to do church in a way that's contrary to what we believe. But it also leaves us without somebody like that to talk to. So where might we look for outside wisdom? We actually do this in small ways all the time. We read books. You know, we compare with other churches. You know, when we've been working through the Constitution, we've been looking at other church constitutions to help us think through ours. When I have questions, I ask other pastors that I know that lead other churches. And it's easy when things are going well, when we're all getting along nicely like this, it's easy to think, you know, we'll always be able to handle it. But humility recognizes sometimes it's best to ask other mature Christians for input. So first off, they looked for outside help. Secondly, they listened as much as they spoke. I love the way that it talks about this. When Paul and Barnabas got to Jerusalem, they didn't find an immediate answer to their problem. But the church in Jerusalem actually took some time to listen to every side of the issue. after Paul and Barnabas tell their own story in verse 5, it says some of the Pharisees stood up. And I think, oh boy, okay, what are we going to get into here? We've got some Christians that are still Pharisees. We call people sometimes in the church Pharisees, but we kind of mean that in a derogatory sense. We don't literally mean they're part of the party of the Pharisees. But for these people, they're actually Jewish Pharisees who became Christians. So they're thinking, all right, I know where they're going to come down on this issue of whether Gentiles should have to follow the law or not. Of course they are. They're Pharisees. They love the law. But instead of just writing them off, it says after they spoke their piece, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. They took seriously what the Pharisees had to say. And the same was true on the other side. In verse 12, when Paul and Barnabas are standing up to tell about their work among the Gentiles, it says the whole assembly became silent. So everybody is given the opportunity to be heard and appropriately considered. Unlike our Congress, people didn't just come with their minds already made up and then sit there with their arms folded until they had their chance to argue the other one down. I mean, you look at the last few years of candidating, and how many people have stood up and said, I promise, if you elect me, I will not compromise. They see this as a good thing. I'm going to get to this place where we have this conversation, and I will refuse to compromise at all. And we've seen how well that really works, to have a room full of people of differing opinions who are absolutely set against not budging an inch. And the results are just as immobilizing in a church as they are in Congress when nobody is interested in listening to people whose ideas are different from theirs. They're only interested in asserting their own ideas. Now, are there places that we shouldn't compromise? Sure. That's the gospel. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But we can't take that attitude with all of our positions. I don't think it's coincidence that the man at the center of this council in Jerusalem that went so peacefully was James, the brother of Jesus. He writes in James chapter 1, verse 19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. This is how every Christian is called to act. And this is absolutely essential for the unity of the church, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Thirdly, they confirmed God's will in Scripture. Now, I hope everybody in the church can say, not my will, but yours be done. This church is God's church. It's not my church. His word is going to be final. We want what he wants, not what I want. But trying to argue that God is on your side is a very tricky position to take. I mean, you look at both sides here. This is not a simple issue. Peter can clearly say, you know, God accepts the Gentiles. Just look at what happened when I went and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his family. The Holy Spirit came on them before I'd even issued an invitation. On the other hand, the Pharisees might say, yeah, but, you know, we were reading our one-year Bible this week, and we saw in Exodus that they had to be circumcised before they could take the Passover feast. And nobody in the community of Israel is allowed to take the Passover until they're circumcised. So clearly, you need to be circumcised in order to be one of God's people. You need to follow the law. And when we try to get into absolutely claiming that God is on my side and not yours, unity is going to break down. We're inevitably going to make an enemy out of the other person. But instead, they considered Scripture together to understand God's will. And James shows in verse 15 how Scripture actually lines up with what Peter says. Now, the prophets repeatedly point to a time coming when the Gentiles are considered part of God's people too, or at least God has people among the Gentiles, and they are included in his worship even as Gentiles. And note, this is not promoting just a simplistic reading of Scripture. Sometimes we get to the point where we just proof text. People have claimed that you can make the Bible support anything you want, and that's based on the idea that I can just take one verse out of context and interpret it to my advantage. That's not what Peter and James are doing. When you read Scripture as a whole, with its own story, its own progression, rather than just a flat thing you can chop up and take piecemeal, you start to realize there's some very solid themes we can plant our feet on. And we should be hesitant about claiming an absolute understanding of Scripture on any passage where there's a lot of debate among really faithful Christians. Now, those passages exist, and we need to be very careful about saying, I've got it right, and the rest of you must all have it wrong. And yet we can't afford to ignore God's word either. And there's a lot that we can agree on. So they sought outside help. They listened as much as they spoke. They confirmed God's will in Scripture. And then once they made a decision, they submitted to the joint decisions of their leadership. This council was a meeting of all the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and not to mention some leaders from Antioch. They all got together, they talked it over, and they came to a decision. And then, verse 22, the whole church rallied around this decision. It doesn't do any good to have leaders if the church is not willing to follow them. And when they sent Paul and Barnabas back with Judas and Silas to Antioch, they issued this position for the entire church to follow along. It's like, we're your leaders, we've made a decision, and Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, as well as Jerusalem, are called to accept this decision. And when they do, they send Paul and Barnabas with this affirmation of their leadership, saying, yes, we affirm them, they are our beloved brothers, and they are appointed by God for this work. So what does that mean for our church today? I mean, in Acts 15, you've got the apostles themselves sitting around the table. These are the guys that wrote our Bible. So, if they make a decision, we trust that it's from the Holy Spirit and that this is actually inspired by God. We can't necessarily make that conclusion with decisions that we come to in our own little congregation. But what principle can we hope to glean for our own church? Granted, your pastor and your deacons are not infallible. We can make mistakes sometimes. And yet, when you appoint leaders to a congregation, it's different than a democracy. Scripture tells us to be very careful about putting qualified people into leadership of the church as elders and deacons, because these are the people that you're trusting to listen to God's leading and to lead the rest of the church accordingly. And unfortunately, there are some churches where people are not careful about selecting leaders. They pay absolutely no attention to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And so anybody, 1 Timothy 2, anybody that's popular, influential, can stand up as a leader in the church. Fortunately, at this church, I really believe that we've got some really solid, humble, godly men on the deacon board as the leadership team of this church. And even as the pastor, I would be very reluctant to argue with them if they came to a conclusion altogether after prayer and consideration. I trust their leadership, and I would encourage the congregation likewise to accept the prayerful decisions that the congregation makes, that the deacon board makes. Hebrews 13:17 tells the congregation, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, so much for the process. But the content of their decision now is even more essential for the unity of the church than the process that they went through. I think it's worthwhile to look at how a church can come to a decision peacefully. But more important than the process is the decision that they made. Remember again what's on the table for discussion. For centuries, you've had this divide between Jews and Gentiles, and they can't live together. We read that about that in Ephesians this fall. They had different ethnicities, different diets, different values, different habits. But now both Jews and Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus, so what's to be done? Can people possibly be saved when they're still so-called unclean Gentiles? Can Jews and Gentiles really be one church? We don't think about it a whole lot today, but to them it was a central issue. And even though James kind of has the final word here in the council, it's Peter that gets at the heart of it. Look at verse 11. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The essential truth that Peter lands on for this issue is that no matter who we are, we all have this one thing in common. We are only saved by the grace of Jesus through faith. And Paul hammers this home again and again in his letters. Romans 3, Ephesians 2, like the whole book of Galatians. But he didn't invent this. This is not a Paul doctrine. Even James, if you've read the book of James, he's famous for that passage about faith and works have to work together. And yet he agrees with Peter when he stands up and says, the Gentiles don't need to follow the Jewish law to be saved because we're all saved by grace. What was the cross of Christ about? What could have possibly been worth God sending his own son to live as a poor man and to die as a criminal? Because if we can just get to heaven by being good, if we can just earn our way to heaven by trying to live a moral life or follow some religious rituals, then God must have just wasted the life of his son. But Jesus died exactly because we can never live a good enough life to measure up to the perfection of God. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school, if you were there. We will always have sin before God that we cannot take away. And so Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, and he died as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against evil. We aren't saved by morality. We're not saved by religious practice. We're saved by the forgiveness of sins that Jesus bought for us on the cross, which we receive by putting our faith in him. The Old Testament law doesn't save Jews. Faith in Jesus saves Jews, just as Peter says. So the Old Testament law doesn't save Gentiles either. They didn't need to be Jewish to be saved. So why create this hurdle for them to get over that nobody can get over when we're all saved by faith, by grace anyway? The gospel brings us together. There's one faith that can save us. So there's no place for divisions like Jew and Gentile, under the law and outside of the law. For that matter, even though we have denominations like Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Pentecostal, in reality, there's one church of everybody who puts their faith in Jesus to be saved. God doesn't look at distinctions between people who all put their faith in Jesus to be saved. This one faith unites us no matter where we're from, no matter how we were baptized, no matter what kind of music we like to worship to or how many tattoos we have. We're saved by this one faith. So what about the differences? What do we do with these differences that we have between one another? That's where we get this weird list of prohibitions that James comes up with. Look at verse 19. James says, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Why does he have this particular list of prohibitions? All right, there's one faith that unites us, but the other stuff still exists, and we need to come to some sort of common understanding about this. You've got Jews and Gentiles sitting together at the table, and it's going to be a little bit awkward if they don't have some sort of agreement. You can imagine how a Jewish Christian might feel if they go to a potluck with their Gentile Christian brothers. They sit down together, and there's this roast sitting on the table, the buffet, with a little picture of Zeus branded into it. "Where did you get this?" "Oh, well, it was left over from this pagan sacrifice that was happening across town. They sold it in the market, so I bought it." I'm not touching that. The Jews would run from that like the plague. Now, what does Paul say about food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? "We know there's only one God. No other gods are real, so what does it matter? Why shouldn't I accept this food thankfully that God has provided? I don't believe in Zeus." And yet Paul also says if somebody else's conscience is at stake, it's better not to eat meat at all than to cause them a crisis of faith. Now, Jews had this whole list of dietary restrictions, and James doesn't even get into half of those. It's not like he's telling the Gentiles to eat like Jews. The Jews need to understand that they're Gentiles. They're going to be different. They're going to eat differently than the Jews are. But there are some things that would likely cause Jews such a crisis that it'd actually be harmful for the church to eat together. And so he tells the Gentiles to avoid those things. "Ultimately, my personal liberties are not worth putting an obstacle in the way of your faith. unity is something we have in the church because of the gospel. It's just inherent in being a Christian. But we can either hinder that unity by being selfish about our decisions, or we can work to maintain that unity by giving up our own preferences for each other. My sister spent a summer in Mexico as a translator. The whole time she was there, she wore skirts. Around here, she wears dresses. Or she wears jeans, like, all the time. But down there, she spent the whole summer wearing skirts because for them, it was offensive for a woman to wear pants. Okay, she's not going to make a fuss over that. She's like, I'm not going to try to offend you. I'm going to wear whatever makes you comfortable. As Christians, we take responsibility for each other's faith, and we treasure that even above our own freedom. We put ourselves at a disadvantage so that we can help others in their faith. Then, of course, there's this mention of sexual immorality. That's a little different. It looks kind of funny stuck between these dietary restrictions. But that's another part of the law that Gentiles wouldn't have. But that's something that they needed to listen to. Prostitution was very popular in places like Corinth and Ephesus. So how do the Gentiles know that this is not allowed if they don't follow the Old Testament law? It really upset some of the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles could be part of the church without following the law. They weren't trying to be racist. The law had a lot of what God revealed about what's the right way to live. So if Gentiles aren't bound by the law, are they just allowed to ignore all these commands? And that's a question that many Christians are still working out. What do we do with the Old Testament law? What parts of it do we listen to and obey? I mean, you and I are not Jews. We're not bound by the Old Testament law. We eat pork. Most of us do, anyway. We work on Saturdays sometimes. Not that we choose to, but that's the way it works. We don't sacrifice animals. Technically, even the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant. We're people of the New Covenant. And yet we still read the Old Testament as Holy Scripture. We still take this seriously. Our Bible doesn't start in Matthew. It starts in Genesis. Why? Because it is still the revealed Word of God, and God doesn't change. God is the one who decides what's right and wrong. So even if we don't technically fall under the Old Covenant, reading the way that God commanded his people to live under the Old Covenant tells us a lot about who God is and a lot about the right way for his people to live. What God calls good and righteous. Gentiles who belong to Christ don't need ritual purity laws to make them clean. Jesus makes them clean. Peter himself says it in verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So all that talk about purity and cleanliness in the Old Testament is now superseded by the holiness and the purity that we have in Christ. It's their faith that saves them. They don't need this Jewish law to make them acceptable to God. And yet they've lived for so long without God's word, they have a lot that they could learn from the Old Testament. And the Council of Jerusalem says, all right, Jewish Christians, you guys need to understand these people are Gentiles. They're not going to follow our Jewish law. They're going to be different from us, and that's okay. They're not becoming Jews. They're becoming Christians. But Gentile Christians, that doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want under your old Gentile rules either. You're becoming somebody new. You're not who you were before, you're Christians, and that entails a change of lifestyle. Both of us need to recognize that we can be one church despite our differences. Unity doesn't mean uniformity, but it means that we find something that matters to us more than our diversity. And we can accept certain changes. We can put ourselves at a disadvantage, and we can deal with some of the differences that we have with people in the same congregation or people around the world from us that are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. The author, Luke, he spends a lot of time on this council. 35 verses. Because he recognizes how important this is. Not only is this the first church-wide decision that has been made since the Holy Spirit first came, but the decision was to recognize our new and singular identity in Christ above any other division. and some differences that we have with others are actually strengths for our faith. Some of them are actually weaknesses that hinder our faith. Some of them are kind of ambivalent. But anytime we feel like being a little bit snooty about why our differences make us better than some other Christians, we can remember that we who are Gentiles would have been on the outside if a bunch of Jewish Christians hadn't sat down together and realized that the thing that unites us is our single faith in Christ, which saves us. So instead of fighting over preferences, instead of fighting over traditions that separate us, I hope that we'll instead fight to defend this one faith that unites us. Let's pray. God, you have one church. I thank you that we get to be a part of that, that Christians in China get to be a part of that, that Greek Orthodox Christians and Catholic Christians and Presbyterian Christians all get to be part of this one church that belongs to your Son. I pray as we deal with our differences, as we run into people that are different from us, that we'd have the patience, the awareness to recognize that we've got something that unites us above anything else. And I pray that we'd be wise in our disagreements, that we'd be able to dispute peacefully. I pray that we wouldn't hesitate to support other Christians in other parts of the world who are doing work that might seem to have little to do with us. I pray that you'd be glorified by the unity of your church. I pray you'd be able to get rid of these divisions that distract people from the good work that you're doing in saving the world. And pray that we would be a good representation of your one body, which is Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.